I want to raise a question for you. The question, how do you respond to genuine power? How do you respond to genuine power? And I want to suggest at the outset, the answer to that is not easy. It's not easy for a number of reasons, but particularly it's not easy because unlike other attributes, power has its own character. That is to say, you don't simply submit to someone because they are powerful. You consider the attributes with which power comes. That is generosity, mercy, patience. Those are always good things. Love, justice, tenderness, those are always good things. But power is very different. The British historian, whose name you may not know, Lord Acton, famously said this, which you will know, I trust, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts. Absolutely, yes. And you may not know the last part of what he said on that, which great men are almost always bad men. That's not always the case. Yeah, great men have not always been bad men. Great men are almost always bad men. He was thinking about Napoleon Bonaparte as he wrote that. But history is littered with examples. World politics is littered with examples. The sad experience of exchanging one corrupt government for another corrupt government. At the time, as I say, he was thinking about Napoleon. The French Revolution is a case in point. They got rid of the corrupt Bourbon dynasty only to replace it with a much more corrupt, much more brutal, much more heartless regime, the revolutionary regime. The French don't necessarily admit that. I'm just telling you it's the case. And the Bible explains why it's the case and why you ought always to expect it to be the case. It's because of the doctrine of human sin, which actually all of us know intuitively to be true, don't we? It's why you'd never, would you, invite a politician to rule you for life? Who would ever elect a politician for life? Who can you ever trust that much? It's why communism never works, as lovely as it sounds. It's why democracy mostly works. Because in democracy, you can control how long people are powerful for. It's why the leader of the opposition is the key to a democratic society. Because he's the one who makes possible what you really want, not simply that you can vote in a new government, but that you can get rid of the old one, whom you don't any longer want, that you can stop them from exerting power over you forever. It's why we're to pray for our human rulers, but you're not to trust them. You know, you're actually to beware of them. So how do you respond to true power? It actually depends on the character of the power that is brought to you. And like all Christians, as John writes to these people, his first audience, were people who lived under two kingdoms. There was the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, whom he describes in verse 5 there as the ruler of the kings of the earth. And there was the second kingdom. The second kingdom was the Roman Empire under the Emperor Domitian. Two powers. How should these people respond to them? How should we respond to the various powers that confront us? Well, it depends upon their character. When Nero died in 69 AD, his successor was Vespasian and his eldest son Titus. Both of those men were out of the country at the time. They were fighting wars in Judea. So the youngest son, Domitian, got an early taste of power. He was 18 years of age, but he liked it. He really enjoyed what he found. And so that when he came to the throne 12 years later and had to wait those 12 years rather impatiently to get there, he knew exactly what to do. He quickly minimized the power of the Senate so that he could rule as an absolute monarch. He quickly instituted the practice of emperor worship so that it was required that you refer to him as Lord and God. It was required that you pour incense on his image, that you bow down to it. And of course, if you refused to do that, you would be executed. Now, that wasn't a problem for many people in the Roman Empire. It wasn't a problem for them because to worship Minerva and Domitian, to worship Vulcan and Domitian, to worship Jesus and Domitian actually wasn't a problem for most people in the Roman Empire, because they had a whole bunch of gods. So add another one, add Domitian. What do we care? But it did matter to the Christians. It did matter to the genuine Christian. As the Roman historian Pliny says, the true Christian could never be induced to bow down and worship the emperor, because their love for Jesus was so great that that which he'd rescued them from was so wonderful they could never betray him and bow down to someone else. Some did. Some few did. And you can imagine the tensions that brought into the Christian community. There's the background that you need to understand the passage we're looking at this morning. In fact, the background you need to understand all of this book. John writes in verse 4 to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Now, friends, you found out last week, didn't you, about that number 7 in the book of Revelation, what it entails? You find all sorts of numbers through Revelation. If by chance you weren't here last week, the number 7 in the kind of literature that John's employing, apocalyptic, was a well-known form. And the number 7 was the number that entailed fullness, completion. And so when John writes to the seven churches which he names, it's almost certain that he has in mind many more than that. In fact, he has in mind the complete number of churches. And I would suggest he's got in mind all churches for all time. And he writes to encourage them, stand firm. And he does it by telling them, showing them the character of real power. Which is why, if I can say, he starts not with power, but with love. It's the character behind the power he begins with. He brings a greeting from the triune God. That expression is unusual for you. I'll come back to it in a moment. He reminds them, this God, of his solidarity with them and his love for them. Verse 4, pick it up there. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. Grace and peace was the standard, the distinctive Christian greeting. It wasn't used by others in the ancient world. It was used by the Christians. Grace speaks of God's kindness, his favour toward those people who can never earn it. His peace is the declaration that to those who belong to Jesus, and if this is you here today, not to just the God believer. You know how many people today wonder, I'm a Christian because I'm a God believer. No, it's not that. It's to the person who's in Christ, this declaration comes that you can know you're right with God. You can know he's accepted you. You can know you're at peace with him. Now, the substance of John's greeting is simply this. The greeting that comes from God that John delivers to them. God is saying to them, be assured I'm with you. Be assured that I love you. Be assured that you're right with me. And he takes it further. See it in verse 5. In verse 5, the greeting is now from Jesus to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins. And the present tense thereof, loves us, is actually quite crucial. The New Testament actually often tells you to the one who's loved us. He's loved us in the cross. Now he tells you here it's to the one who loves us, present tense. Before you hear of God's power, you learn about his character. He's very different to the earthly rulers. He's very different to Domitian. He's very different to the earthly rulers we see today. He wins people by his love for them in the first instance. Now, having seen that, now notice something about who it comes from, who the greeting comes from. Because it is, and I'll use the expression again, it's from the triune God, which is simply a way of speaking about the God who's three persons. Here John refers to the one who is the Father, the Spirit, the Son. See it in verses 4 and 5. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come and from the seven spirits before his throne and from Jesus Christ who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. The one who is and who was and is to come, you can understand in that kind of complete way, John is referring to the eternal nature of God. He's the one who's always been. He's the one who will always be. He does with his world as he pleases. I think it's meant to remind you of a part in the Old Testament. And when Moses comes face to face with God at the burning bush, that scene there, and he asks, who shall I say has sent me? And the answer given is, I am. Tell them I am has sent you. For I am who I am. Now, it's hard to know what that expression means. It's a Hebrew verb. It's hard to trace it back. But it appears that it means he's the eternal one. He's one who simply is, who actually does as he pleases. He's free to do as he pleases. But you know already about him, he's good. He loves. This here is the Father that John is referring to. Now, you know that because of verse 8, where the expression is repeated again, but you know it because of what follows. Because the greeting is not simply from the Father, but and from the seven spirits before his throne. Now, who are the seven spirits? If you've got the understanding of seven, this is the complete spirit. This is the full spirit. This is most likely, of course, this is the Holy Spirit. It's from the Father, it's from the Spirit. John finishes his greeting with a reference to the Son. Now, you know what's unusual about that? You'd normally expect the order not to be Father, Spirit, Son, would you? You'd normally expect it to be Father, Son, Spirit. Not incidental that John changes it. He changed it for a reason. And here, I think, is the reason why. It's because he realizes that it's knowing Jesus that'll help these guys, these Christians living in the first century, under severe persecution. It's knowing Jesus that will help them choose between the power of men and the power of God. And there is a choice that they need to make. He's already told them about the love of God. That's foundational. Now there are four things he wants them to know about Jesus to help them stand firm. And this is the first of them. He wants them to know Jesus is our example and he's our pioneer. That's the significance of that expression in verse 5. See it there. Jesus Christ, who's the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. Now, Jesus is our example and he's our pioneer. He's our pioneer in this respect. He's the firstborn from the dead. Now, what's behind that expression, the firstborn from the dead? It's saying about Jesus that he's the very first of a whole new era of people, a whole new race of people. He's the very first to enter the resurrection age. The Old Testament spoke about an age that was coming, the Messiah would bring it, when he would bring the resurrection age. Tyranny would be done away with, sin and evil would be done away with, disease would be done away with. God would bring the resurrection age, people would be raised bodily, they'd be restored. Jesus is the first to enter that age. He's gone first for a reason. He's gone to assure us that it's real, that it's genuine, that there is great hope and that it's good. And can I say, friends, in Australia, we don't quite feel this in quite the same way, but it is why death holds no fear for the Christian. It is why come your funeral, come the funeral of your parents who actually know and love the Lord Jesus, your friends who know and love the Lord Jesus. You ought not grieve like the rest of mankind. You grieve for your loss, but you don't grieve like the rest of mankind because death holds no fear for the Christian. Not in the world of Domitian, which is why so many were willing to go to their deaths, can I say. Not in the age today where actually all over the world, as Colin was perhaps alluded to there, you know, we've got brothers and sisters everywhere who are killed for their faith. In Sudan, in Nigeria, under Islamic regimes, 100,000 believers die every year for their faith. Not in Australia. They do it because the resurrection of Jesus assures us of a life beyond this that's good. He's our pioneer. Ought to give us great hope. But he's also our example. He's our model. Because, friends, he's been where we are. More particularly, he's been where these guys were. He's the one who was opposed by all the powers of the state, opposed by family and friends, opposed by the culture of the society he lived in. But more to the point, he was the one opposed by every power of hell. Just cast your mind back if you can, if you're familiar with the New Testament. Cast your mind back to Matthew chapter 4. Remember Matthew 4? And I think it's in Matthew's gospel, if not it's in Mark's, where Jesus is driven out into the wilderness, is what the text tell you. He's driven out by the Holy Spirit. Specifically, the text says, to be tempted by Satan. Now, why? Why does the Holy Spirit drive him out to be tempted? Well, he is tempted as Adam was tempted. He is tempted for 40 days in the wilderness as Adam was tempted and failed. He's tempted as Israel were tempted in the wilderness for 40 years and failed. He's driven out that he might experience everything we experience and more to boot. And therefore, he is the one who is enticed in every way by Satan to, and here's a specific temptation, to bypass the cross. That was the temptation. to be king over all the kingdoms of the world, sure, but bypass the cross. Don't come to your kingdom by means of the cross. And all the forces of hell are arrayed against him for 3 years in unabated fashion. And no wonder, therefore, at the cross he utters those great words, "It's finished," because it's been an ordeal spiritually and physically for 3 years. Thank God, for our sakes, he didn't go soft as these Christians were tempted to go soft. And the reason I mention that will become apparent in a moment, because if the one ransom for sin went soft and didn't go through it and wasn't faithful, we'd be lost. There's no plan B. So what's the secret to being a faithful witness? Because that's why John's actually mentioned the language. He's calling you, he's calling us to be faithful witnesses. The writer of Hebrews tells you, you can chase it up if you're a quick Bible flicker, let me give it to you very quickly, Hebrews 12, verse 2. If you're not there, listen carefully. The writer urges you, fix your eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. What's the motivation? The joy of the Father set before him. The joy, I take it, of the well done, good and faithful servant, which we hope to experience on the great and last day. We will stand before him. We will hear the commendation of the Father. We long to hear those words. Jesus did. But friends, it involved this very clear-minded decision. Will I live in such a way as to please men or to please God? And you know that temptation, don't you? To please men or to please God. I'd be really surprised if you don't know it. I was talking to a young man beginning of this service, who's really asking, do you need to have 100% faith to be a Christian, 100% never waver? Hands up if you're that person. We're just, in our humanness, we're never 100%. It's part of our frailty. God is so kind to us, so gracious to us. We waver, not that we want to. Hugh Latimer was called to preach. Now, Hugh Latimer, you may not know that. He was an English reformer. He was called to preach before the court of Henry VIII. Henry's the guy that had the wives and, you know, the story. He's called to preach before the court of Henry VIII, all his nobles, and he fronts before them and denounces the king and all his nobles for their sheer hypocrisy. Now, how will that be received? Henry is furious and demands that Latimer appear again the next Sunday to preach again and to retract what he said. And Latimer does appear the very next Sunday. And as he steps up to preach, he chooses the same text and he began with these words. Hugh Latimer, he says to himself, do you know before whom you speak today? The high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take your life if you offend. But then consider well, Hugh, you have been sent by the great and mighty God, who's all present and who beholds all your ways and can cast your soul into hell. Therefore, take care that you are faithful to him above all other kings. And he preached exactly the same sermon again. That's exactly what Jesus would have done, isn't it? Exactly what John the Baptist would have done. It's exactly what faithful Christians have had to do when they've been called to renounce Jesus. No. It is easy to make excuses for ourselves, you see. Our situation is too hard. God will understand that. No, we can't possibly stand up as a Christian, not in our context. In quiet ways we can. We will say to ourselves, of course you can. Of course you can stand up. Where there is a will, there is a way. There's a need to stand up. John uses that language of Jesus, though he might have chosen many other things to say. He's chosen the language of faithful witness because you're called to be exactly that. Friends, we are called to be exactly that, faithful witnesses. Jesus is your example and your hope. For many of us, it's just the matter we need to resolve what matters most in your life. Is it the pleasing of men or is it the pleasing of God? Need to resolve that beforehand, before you get in the situation. And when you're in the situation and you reflect on what you did, you then need to reflect on, why did I do that? if you've chosen poorly? Why did I choose to please men here? And the God who is gracious can forgive you. We don't come with 100% faith, do we? That's why John had to say these words, had to write these words, why God gave them to him to say. There's the first thing you learn about Jesus. He's the faithful witness. He's the model and pioneer of our faith. Second thing you learn about him, though, is he's ransomed us to live a life of mission and purpose. That's verses 5 and 6. Verses 5 and 6. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Now, the death of Jesus was a ransom price. If you're unfamiliar with what Jesus' death actually achieved, it's a payment in place of. It's a payment to free us. In fact, the word literally behind the one who's freed us there is actually the word to loose. He's loosed our bondage. But notice what he's loosed our bondage from. He's loosed our bondage from living futile, wasted lives to be free to do something else. Verse 6, to be a kingdom of priests. Now, tell me if I'm wrong. But that word priest has got unattractive connotations in our society, hasn't it? It's in our day and age, the priest is a word that you associate with all sorts of things that are currently in the news that we don't want to consider, but it actually is a word that means a mediator. The mediator is the one who stands, the priest, between the world on the one hand and God on the other. He's one who mediates the world to God. That is to say, he brings prayer for the world to God. Exactly as Colin was talking about there earlier. And he's to bring God to the world. He's the priest is to do that by his mode of life. Israel were to do that actually by their mode of life. We're to do it by the way we live, by the word we bring about God. When Israel were captives in Egypt with no hope and no future, God in his kindness saw their misery and he ransomed them. He ransomed them to be a kingdom of priests. And you know what? They failed spectacularly, tremendously. It was a graphic failure. But verse 6, John is saying, we're to be what Israel never was. We're to have a focused purpose in life. We're to think clear-mindedly. We're to be a kingdom of priests. Now, I think the hallmark of our society is our society doesn't think there's a purpose to life, does it? That there's a clear-minded purpose to which you give your life. And it's unsurprising why that is. If you don't think there's any God, and our society are mostly practical atheists, if you don't think there's a God who gives a purpose, why live for any purpose? Just enjoy the trivia. Just get on with life and do whatever you please. It's why we actually need to think very differently and given a purpose. We need to think counterculturally at that point. John Piper, you know John Piper? You find his books on the bookstore. It's a helpful read. Writes a book called Don't Waste Your Life. And in it, he uses a language which I found very helpful. He says the Christian needs to have a wartime mentality to life. We've never, most of us, lived through a war, have we? I think I just missed it. I was 40 years too late for the Second World War. It's a little bit earlier than that, actually. But we can't imagine what it's like to live in a wartime mentality. But it means you don't live a pampered existence. You live a diligent, thoughtful, disciplined existence. You make your moments count. And he recounts in that particular book, Don't Waste Your Life, a story I think we've told before in this congregation, a story about a young couple. He's 59, she's 51. They retire early. They can afford to retire early. Perhaps as you can afford to retire early. And they give their life to living in Florida, sailing on their 30-foot trawler, playing softball, collecting seashells. And he gets the story from the Reader's Digest. And he imagines the day where they come before God in heaven, the last day, to give an accounting of the life they've lived. And he imagines them fronting up before God and saying to him, as God requires for them, from them, what have you done with the life, the precious life that I gave you? And they say, Lord, see my shells. And you imagine, don't you, how pathetic it is. It's pathetic. Now I mention it because that's the culture we live in. What are your friends living for? How easy is it to be drawn into that kind of world? Where you live for things that are absolutely trivial. You live a wasted life. John's readers were tempted to it. To comfortable, lukewarm Christianity. You'll find as you come to the letters to the seven churches. The powers around them, mind you, were persuasive. In a different way, perhaps, than the powers around us are persuasive. They could be killed for their faith if they stood up for Jesus. They were fearful, some of them. They were half-hearted, some of them. That's why John writes. Some of them had lost their way. Some of them had drifted with the culture. They'd become like salt that's lost its saltiness. Notice John's solution. Reminds them of the love of God. Reminds them that Jesus is their model and their pioneer. He reminds them here who they are. You've been bought with a price. You've been bought with a price, the blood of Jesus, for a mission and a purpose. Don't get sidetracked. Don't drift away. Don't miss the point. Now, I say that as we come up to summer. Not that summer is the magic time, but summer is a time of focus time. You know, there'll be so many opportunities coming up at summertime. When we open the building, there'll be lots of opportunities that will never come again. Because we can't keep building $4.5 million buildings to have people come to church and check it out. There'll be a great opportunity to take Summerfest, Summer Series, Carols, Christmas. Great opportunities. Don't miss it. You're meant to be on purpose. You've been rescued from a life of futility. Don't go back. Don't become part of the culture. Now, take a step back for a moment. There's the second point. Take a step back for a moment and just consider this. When it comes to the book of Revelation, many people do miss the point. This is not an easy book. I asked you at the outset how many of you are finding it hard. Some of you said yes. Yes, we find it hard. What are the things that make Revelation difficult for people? I think there's three things. And if you're struggling with the book, and we haven't got to the hard bit yet, I'm not going to get to that till next year, but if you're struggling with the book and you want a tip, what are the three things that make it hard for people? How do you get a handle on it? Here's the first thing that makes it hard. You forget the context to which John is writing. That's why I'm reminding you of it. He's writing to Christians suffering extreme persecution. You forget the context. There's the first one. The second one is you haven't got your head around the imagery. So I keep reminding you of the imagery. What do the numbers mean? Here's the third one. Most of the imagery comes from the Old Testament. Why do people struggle? Because they're not that familiar with the Old Testament. And so here's the easy way to do it. Chase up the Old Testament imagery. You're going to seek an example of that now, because here's the third point. John says this about Jesus, that he's coming soon with divine authority to rule and to judge. He's the powerful one who's coming soon with divine authority to rule and to judge. See it in verse 7. Look, he says, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Now, verse 7 is an echo from the Old Testament. In fact, there's two passages John has in mind, or the Spirit of God has in mind as he illuminates John to write this. Two passages in the Old Testament. If you've got a Bible with cross-references, chase up verse 7, work out what he's alluding to, and tell me what you find. So I want to help you read the book. Two passages, there's at least two. Old Testament passages, what have you got? If you're with us in Bible study during the course of the week, you'll know. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And Zechariah chapter 12, that's it. Now, We don't have time to look both of those in detail. We don't have time to do both of those. But let me tell you briefly about Zechariah, and then we'll look at Daniel, because you need to do that. Zechariah wrote about 500 BC, and he wrote in a kind of literature just exactly the same as what John is using. It's apocalyptic. So he uses lots and lots of symbols. In chapters 12 to 14, he's writing about one theme. And the theme is this: it's the day. It's the great day. It's the day of the Lord. It's the day when God comes in power to act. Chapter 12 and verse 10, he gives the remarkable account of one who's described as the shepherd. You'll have picked it up as it was read for us there earlier. He's a shepherd who's rejected by the nation. He's pierced. But, says Zechariah 12 and verse 10 and 11, a time will come when God will pour out on the whole nation a spirit of grace and of mourning. So they see the futility, the stupidity of what they've done, and they turn and repent. And he'll open for them, chapter 13, 1 tells you, a fountain of cleansing to wash away all their sins. What you don't notice, if you haven't read the prophecy in context, is the identity of the person, the identity of the rejected shepherd. Did you notice who it is? Zechariah 12, verse 10, so it's worthwhile chasing up. It's God. God is the one who is pierced by the nation. He is the one who's put to death. What therefore is John saying about Jesus? He is saying that unlike Domitian, who pretended to be God, this Jesus really is God. He is the one who is such solidarity and love for you. He was pierced for you. And there'll be great mourning on the day he returns. We'll come back to that. Hold that in your head for a moment. Come now to Daniel chapter 7. This time, chase it up. Come back. Put some part of your anatomy in Revelation. Come back to Daniel chapter 7. Because the clue to reading Revelation and understanding it properly is don't just chase up the cross-reference. Chase up the context. Daniel chapter 7 is one of those purple passages in the Old Testament that you need to get your head around if you don't understand Revelation, but more to the point, if you don't understand Jesus. Jesus quotes it constantly through the Gospels. He constantly refers to himself as the Son of Man. Where does he get the language from? Well, the people in his day didn't quite know. Was he meaning Daniel chapter 7? It's possible. They were never quite sure, not up until the day of his trial before Pontius Pilate. Daniel 7 takes place in the first year of the reign of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, verse 1. And Daniel's given a vision in which he sees the four winds of heaven churning up the sea and four beasts rising out of the sea. What does it remind you of? Meant to remind you of Revelation, where the beasts rise out of the sea. And verse 17, Daniel's given the interpretation. The beasts represent four kingdoms that are progressively more beastly in character. So the fourth kingdom, skip back to verse 7, Daniel chapter 7 to verse 7. Verse 7, the fourth kingdom is described as terrifying and frightening and very powerful. Large iron teeth crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts and it had 10 horns. What does it remind you of? Revelation. You'll get to those chapters, time to come. It's meant to remind you of Revelation. But it's at this point the vision changes. Because in verse 9, see where you've got to follow the context through, the chaos changes, the beasts are replaced. They're replaced by one who brings order, the Ancient of Days. It is God himself. And as you trace through verses 9, 10 there, he takes his seat on a throne of flaming fire. His clothing is white as snow. His hair is white like wool. You'll see that imagery next week. Thousands upon thousands attend him. And in verse 10, the heavenly court is seated. The books are opened for judgment. And the beasts are stripped of their power, all the beastly kingdoms. In verse 12, they're allowed to live for a limited time. Significant language, that, isn't it? Explains why we still have tyrannous powers. They're allowed to live for a short time, though they are be put to death. But the high point of Daniel's vision comes what happens next. It's verse 13. It's the bit that John's alluding to, reminding you of. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. In my vision at night, he tells you, I looked and there before me was one like a son of man. Notice what he's doing. He's coming with the clouds of heaven. He approaches the Ancient of Days, is led into his presence. He's given authority, glory, sovereign power. All nations, peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. What is Jesus saying about himself when he calls himself the Son of Man? He's saying, I'm that Son of Man. I'm the Daniel 7 Son of Man. It's why in his resurrection and ascension, he comes to the Father, the Ancient of Days. He receives all authority and glory and sovereign power, all judgments entrusted to him, to rule all people for all time. Which is why in Matthew 28, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. When was it given to him? In his resurrection, in his ascension to the Father. Back to Revelation chapter 1. Because now you've got all you need to see. Let's pull it together. Revelation chapter 1. That's why John tells you in verse 5, Jesus is the ruler of the kingdoms of the earth. All the beastly kingdoms like Domitian are under his control. He allows them their time. He brings them to their end, and Domitian came to his end very quickly. Revelation chapter 1 verse 7, this is the one who's coming soon, says John. Soon in the patience of God. He's coming, as Daniel 7 says, he's coming to judge, coming to save. What's more, this is the one who's the shepherd king from Zechariah 12. This is the one who's God himself. This is the one who's rejected and pierced by his people, but who opens a fountain of cleansing from sins. Notice the last point, though, that John wants you to see. This is the one who in his coming will bring mourning. He will bring mourning. Now, why mourning? I reckon there's three options. Three options. Is it the mourning of those who actually now are Christians? There was a time when they lived in ignorance of Jesus, rejection of him, but God gave them a spirit of mourning and they've mourned. They've repented. They've come to their senses. They've come to faith in Jesus. Is it that person? If that's you this morning, it ought be you. It ought be you. Repent is what's being said there. It could be that person. Or is it the person who is a Christian who's actually live their lives in a way that they've been double-minded? Is it writing to those in the book of Revelation here who actually have gone soft? And John is saying to them, man up. Stiffen up. You have been half-hearted. You have been lukewarm. So on the day of Jesus' return, it will be a day of great joy, but it'll be a day of mixed joy. It'll be a day that's mixed with mourning for the half-hearted lives they've lived. It could be them. Could be. Or is it those, finally, who actually aren't Christians? They're ambivalent about Jesus. They've heard of him. They're not interested in him. They haven't been interested in him. They've lived their lives because there's been too much trivia to be concerned about. Too much other stuff. Too many shells to collect. So when Jesus returns, they'll mourn. Not with a Zechariah chapter 12 mourning of repentance, but with a mourning of regret. I blew it. I'm not repentant. I blew it. I just know it's going to be bad from here on in. Now, which is it? It could be all of those three. It could be the first two, but it's certainly the last. It's certainly the mourning of great regret there. Which brings you back to the question, how should you respond to genuine power? We live in a world of all kinds of powers, but in essence they boil down to this. There's two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of men, beastly kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God quietly, quietly grows away like a mustard seed. It looks so unimpressive, like we look unimpressive this morning. No offence. We're just so small. We're so small. We're a drop in the bucket on the Central Coast. Matter of great irrelevance what happens here to the people of the Central Coast Sunday by Sunday. Like a mustard seed that grows grey, we're tempted to look at the things that look powerful and impressive and give our allegiance to them. They're not things that'll last for eternity. They're just the things we can see. They're tangible. They're immediate. But they're coming to an end. Therefore, in the nitty-gritty of life, the decisions of your life, where does your real allegiance lie? Now, I'm not asking about your creed. I'm not asking about your beliefs. I'm asking about something actually much more central. In the decisions you make in life, what are you giving your allegiance to? Because it's easy not to think, as these people were doing. It's easy not to think and just finding ourselves dragged along by the culture to enjoy the trivia and collect the shells. These are the things that will help you think out where your first allegiance lies. They're things that almost always will make you feel guilty. What's your commitment to the people of God? Week by week, what's your commitment to them? Help you work out where your allegiance lies. Church is just an occasional thing for you that fits in among the rest of the fabric of life. That'll help you know where your allegiance lies. Or your prayerfulness. Sorry, it makes us all feel guilty, doesn't it? Or your evangelism. It makes us all feel guilty. Or your giving. Your use of money. It makes us all feel guilty. But do away with the guilt for a moment. It's just you and God. In the nitty-gritty of the decisions of life, not your creed, your beliefs, but what you're doing with your life. Where does your first allegiance actually lie? John's giving you good reason here to choose for Jesus by explaining the nature of genuine power. Let me tell you three things about it and finish. Firstly, Jesus is the King who has been where you are, where we are, where they were. He's not some ivory tower deity who lives far away, whose hands never get dirty. He came among us. He stood where we stood. He's not like the Bette Midler. It was a Bette Midler or One Direction. It said, he's watching from a distance. Pretty sure it wasn't One Direction. He stepped into our shoes. He's the faithful witness that knows what it's like to live the Christian life. And he's calling you to be the same. And he's given you every reason to do it. You haven't just one life. You have a life beyond this. You don't need to treat it with so much care that you never take a risk. You don't need to live a comfortable, comfortable middle-class life that never takes a risk. Because the resurrection of Jesus guarantees you there's a future and a hope. These guys knew it. That's why they died in their thousands. So keep asking yourself the question, what am I doing? Am I seeking to please men or to please God? For our persecution in Australia is nothing, nothing like this. Secondly, though, this is the God who comes with a power that has great love. Great love. What are the powers that you give yourself to? Let me name some for you. Career, wealth, government, not likely in Australia. Sport, the little powers like the school PNC, not particularly powerful. There are all sorts of things that exert a claim over our lives. Whatever they are, do remember this. They are not interested in you. They're interested in what you can give to them. That's what every power, every earthly power wants. Not Jesus. He's interested in you for your sake. He's interested in you for your sake for all eternity. That's why in his kindness and by his blood, he's rescued you from a life of futility to buy you for a life of purpose and mission. Is that what you're doing? Are you serving him? If not, why not? In John's day, it could mean death. Not in Australia. Not today. Maybe in 30 years' time. Maybe then. But what if it did mean death here and now? What if coming to church on a Sunday morning meant death for you? Would you do it? Or would you just say, oh, the regulations don't let me do it? I remember reading Revelation with my daughters a number of years ago, and one of them saying to me, in a way that a child is honest, in a way that an adult becomes less honest. She said, Dad, I don't think I could ever die for Jesus. And I said to her, my love, we'll talk about it in a few years' time. Because I reckon in a few years' time she'd understand the love of Jesus so that she'd be able to say, if all went well, I would. I could and I ought die for him. You ought to serve him because of his great love for you. He is for you, not for what you can give him. Here's the last thing. He is the one who rules forever. He's the one whose kingdom is coming, who in the patience of God is coming soon, whose kingdom will last forever. You'd be a fool not to. You'd be an absolute fool not to. He is coming on a day that will be great joy. Great joy, I take it, for us. Great mourning for some. And therefore, I'd be really surprised if this morning there wasn't some action for us to take. You know? Even if it is just the, I don't mean it to be this, we don't want church to be a guilt trip. But even if it is, and I can't say, my prayerlessness says something about my attitude to God. My timidity in evangelism says something about the kingdom I'm living for. Might be all sorts of things that you've picked up out of this morning. If you're one who is unclear about these things, Jez spoke to you about what God is an easy thing. It's easier than life to come to. We'll be doing life in term one next year. If you're not quite sure what that is, help you understand Jesus. We want to help you understand something even more fundamental. Why ought I to trust the Christian God? You might be a Christian who's got doubts about that, or you're wondering how to answer those questions for friends, or you've got friends you ought to invite. This morning, friends, there's action to take. Be surprised if there's not. How about I pray for us?